We're in Luke 20, 45 through 47. So if you would turn to that passage. Luke 20, 45 through 47. Then, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, this is instruction to the disciples, but the audience was able to hear this. It was well said. And he said this, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. You know, there's degrees of damnation indicated here, is there not? Now, this passage in Luke 20 is but a small sampling of what Christ told the scribes. You read Matthew 23, and you'll see a full account of this exchange, which when you read this account, you wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't attacked by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those he was speaking to. What held them back? Well, we're told in other passages that the fear of the people held them back. But my, when you read Matthew 23, if you were one of those to which this passage was given, your blood would boil. Oh, it would bring up hatred. And we can see that it does because of the result in a few days that takes place because of all of this instruction. In Matthew's account, Jesus does not hold back, nor does he couch his words so as to conceal. Do you do that? We all do that. We couch our words so as to conceal rather than telling the truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not couch his words, did not hold back that which was true in regard to these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. He uses in this passage the word beware when he refers to the scribes, which means to restrain or guard yourselves from them. You know, the projector is like that. It's a beware paper. Guard yourselves against these things that are the issues of the day. There used to be, I remember growing up in the city, and in the city, the houses are right next to each other. You could reach almost from one house to the other in the gangways. We used to call them gangways. And you'd walk down the gangway, and there would be a gate at the end of the house, and there would be a sign on the gate saying, beware of dog. Remember that? If you grew up in the city, there was a requirement to put that on your gate so that if anybody came in, they were coming in freely warned, because there was a dog there, and dogs sometimes lick you, but sometimes they bite you. So the Lord Jesus Christ uses this term, beware of the scribes. Pay attention to the possibility they're going to deceive you. So the sign, beware of dogs, applies here, as the Lord instructs. For beware means to stay away from, lest you get bitten. He points out their practice of parading around in long flowing robes, putting on airs, seeking formal salutations in the marketplace. They love to hear the salutation of Rabbi. Oh, it puffed them up. Their long robes indicated an authority in the religious world which others honored, and when they spoke with authority. He tells them that they bind heavy burdens upon men so as to control men. Put the burden on a man and he can't do anything but bear the burden. And that's all designed to control men. Oh, how religion does that. He tells them they love that which draws attention to themselves by seeking the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Oh, they covet those places which draws attention to their glory. He tells them also that they are hindrances to men and women from entering into the kingdom. Are you a hindrance by your testimony to others entering the kingdom? Well, they were. He calls them hypocrites. He tells them that they devour widows' houses, which meant taking unfair financial advantage of those who sought their advice. The widows depended upon them. They were widows. They were alone. No one to help them. The scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees stepped in to help. And in so doing, they devoured their houses. You know, there's a commercial. I don't know if you've seen it, but these two fellas come in to this widow's house. Looks like a widow. One black man and one white man. They sit down at the dinner table and, oh, they're so sweet. But they tell the woman what they're going to do, and then they tell them why they're going to do it, and the whole thing is to devour her house. Oh, they're so suave and so sweet. Well, that's the picture we have here of these to whom the Lord is preaching and teaching. And then he accused them of making long prayers, not to seek the face of God, but to show off their piety, perhaps also to cover up that which they were doing to widows. He likened them to sepulchres that are whited, but in reality are only full of that which has died, that which is rotting and putrefying. Remember that when you go out to the cemetery. Oh, how we try to make the cemetery so pretty and so nice, and the grass is beautiful and the flowers are there. But remember that 6 feet under, what's taking place. And that's what he called them, whited sepulchres, in which are dead men's bones. He calls them serpents of the generation of vipers and asks how they will ever escape the damnation of hell. My, you wonder how the Lord Jesus Christ was not taken at that point. Their blood was boiling because of all these things that came out of his mouth against them. This is a no-holds-barred attack on the scribes and the Pharisees, and I also imagine the Sadducees felt its sting. You know, if you ever doubt God's hatred of hypocrisy, God's hatred of image building, God's hatred of manipulation, God's hatred of jockeying for position, God's hatred of religion that majors on the outward and majors on the control of men for its own selfish purposes, just read Matthew 23. You know, if you want a militant spirit, read Matthew 23 and see the militant spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. No holds barred attack on those that would destroy and corrupt men who Jesus Christ desired to save out of the miry pits. So here then, in this passage and in Matthew 23, we see a vivid picture of God's heart against all that which damns men and women to hell, and Jesus Christ holds nothing back as he uncovers that which the scribes and the Pharisees try so hard to hide under a cloak of self-righteousness. That's all that self-righteousness was. It was that cloak, that whited paint that tried to cover up that which is underneath. You know, you can try to do that, but it always oozes out that which is underneath. Did you know that? Oh, you can walk around in your long flowing robes of righteousness, but there's always a crack in the opening of the robe which reveals that which is underneath. It always happens. I've seen it. So this passage should put to rest any portrayal of Christ as some weak, fragile, and dainty man, which men are quick to portray him as who do not believe God's word. You know, you can't portray the Lord Jesus Christ as some weak, fragile, dainty man when you read Matthew 23. My, what a strong man our Lord was to face these religious rulers with the truth, even though he knew that this was going to lead him to the cross. You know, we have to be Christians, even though it might cause us to go to our cross. There may come a day in you young people's lives in 20, 30, 40 years where you may find the persecution of the past at your doorstep. Are you going to falter? Are you going to fail? Are you going to get some backbone in these next years so that when that time comes, you stand for the Lord? Even in the face of death, you know, it takes working at it now. It takes getting the Word of God in you if you're going to have that kind of backbone. Now, Jesus had just addressed the Sadducees' issue concerning the resurrection. Studied that last week. For the Pharisees, it was the issue of Jesus' deity that was the bone of contention. You know, they were chewing on that bone, weren't they? They were chewing on that bone of Christ's deity, and they said, no, it can't be. He can't be God. If he's God, then we have to bow the knee to him, and we're not going to bow our knee to him. We'll lose our place. Now, in the passage for today, he again addresses the Pharisees and scribes who abuse authority. That is, they move into that which belongs to God and to his Christ. You know, you may have authority, but you can also abuse your authority and move into that which is someone else's, or move into that which is God's authority. Better be careful about your authority. Now, they could not step aside from their prominent position, for this one, this Jesus, who came claiming to be the Messiah. Why? Because they loved their position. They loved their prominence. They loved their power. They loved their prestige. They loved their long flowing robes. They loved the greetings in the marketplace. They loved their standing in the community. They loved their leadership. They saw how the people responded to Jesus, and this was simply too much to bear, for they themselves desired to be the objects of men's worship and praise. You see, it was a threat to all that they stood for. They wanted to appear righteous, to practice that kind of righteousness which could be seen and applauded by men. My, you know, you can be self-righteous and be applauded by men. Doesn't take much. You just move in the right circles. You go to the right schools. You go to the right church. You wear the right clothes. And my, you can appear to be righteous, but inside it's a different story. The greed of the Pharisees led them to abuse their authority in another way. They used their power and position to take advantage of the weak and the powerless. Oh, do you have God's wrath against you when you do that? You know, those that take advantage of children, oh, they're in for it. You think they're in for it in this life? They're in for it in the wrath of God. When the wrath of God is exercised against them, talk about a position of in hell. They've got a low position. But they devoured, we're told, widows' houses. That means they ate them up. The widow had a house, which stands for that which she possesses, and they were quick to come in and advise her in ways where they realized gain from their advice. To cover up their wickedness, they made a great show of their righteousness by praying lengthy prayers. You know, is there ever a time for lengthy prayers? You wonder. There's hardly anything. Is there anything good in the scriptures said about lengthy prayers? Generally, I don't think so. If I'm wrong, correct me. But the Lord always brings up lengthy prayers as boring to the Lord. You know, oh no, here comes Joe. I gotta spend an hour listening to Joe. Now I'm talking about public prayers here. You know, it's hard to be a hypocrite when you're speaking in the closet to the Lord, I think. Although I suppose you can be a hypocrite there too. But somehow the prayers in the closet are shorter than the public prayers that some express. And here he tells them that they cover up their wickedness. They make a great show of righteousness by praying lengthy prayers. I think God gets worn out sometimes by listening to the lengthy and flowery prayers that he hears coming up. I think he turns the dial to someone else. Bouncing off the walls. You know, that would be an interesting thing to, when you go to heaven, perhaps there's some visual aid that tells you how far prayers get, you know. But the Pharisees and the scribes were supposed to be leaders of the people by showing what God desired, but they simply showed them what they desired. Oh, preacher, tell us what God desires. You know, tell us what God wants. Now, Jesus had just asked the question concerning David's son and David's Lord. He had reminded them of the 110th Psalm, which says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool." Remember that psalm we referenced last time? Now, this speaks of a time of waiting. Until I. It speaks of a time of waiting, but at the end of that waiting, there will be a time of judgment of the enemies of the Messiah. That's what David wrote. Now, who are the enemies of the Messiah? Well, is there any longer a question as to who are the enemies of the Messiah after we've read of this diatribe of Jesus against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes? No question left here. Who are the enemies? If Jesus was the Messiah, as he claimed, and as John the Baptist had testified, then they, the leaders of Israel, were his enemies. They were the enemies mentioned in the 110th Psalm, whom God would overthrow. Boy, what a threat. Now, this is the same conclusion that Jesus had reached in the parable of the vineyard. Go back a few verses and you'll read that. The parable of the vineyard and the vine growers that we studied earlier in this chapter. Same message. These vehement words of indictment against these self-righteous religious zealots follow this reference to David's 110th Psalm, and it is very plain what God's plan is for those who hate his son. You know, the Bible is very clear on this. This is not a threat, but this is reality when the Bible says, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no neutral ground with Christ. You know, most people in this world think, well, I'm on neutral ground. I'm on safe ground. But the Bible is very clear that if you're not with Christ, you're against Christ. If you're not for me, he says, you're against me. There's no neutral ground. So the enemies of Messiah are the enemies of Jesus, and these enemies are not Gentiles, but they're Jews. We see here then that they are the leaders of the nation who have and are using their power and position for their own gain at the expense of the weakest among them. Boy, are you on the wrong side. Are you on the wrong side of God's mind and God's heart when you're against the weakest among us? You better get on the right side. The bottom line was that the widows whom the law instructed Israelites to protect became the victims of the leaders of Israel. And Jesus was not careful to hold that back as he instructed them of their true nature, of their heart. And all their power, all their prestige, all of their desire for notice was threatened by Jesus Christ. But Jesus tells them by his reference to David's psalm that God was about to destroy them. There was a waiting period, but that waiting period was soon exhausted, and God was about to destroy them. Now, notice this contrast between how David responded to the revelation that his son would be greater than he, compared to the attitudes of the leaders of Israel toward Jesus. David rejoiced to see that day. His son would be greater than him, but David rejoiced to see that day. David did not value his position and power over his son's position and power, but it was not so with Israel's leaders in how they viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a threat to their position and power, but to David, he longed to see this day. They didn't wish to give up their power, their prestige, their prominence, their riches to anyone, not even the Messiah, and their eyes were blinded by this greed. You know, David rejoiced at the knowledge of the Messiah, and if your heart's right, you rejoice at his coming. If your heart's not right, his coming's not a happy event, is it? But if your heart's right, and your heart is, according to the Scriptures, in line with the Scriptures, desiring to do God's will, you long for his appearing. But boy, if it's not, keep it away, Lord. I'm not right. But if you're right, you welcome his appearance. The 110th Psalm was clear in its inference as we studied in the past, that the Messiah was both God and man, but even this clarity of Scripture was clouded by their hatred and forced them to reject the doctrine of Messiah's deity, even though it was clear from the Scriptures, not only the Psalms, but from Isaiah and other places in the Scriptures, was this the case. Also, the 110th Psalm brought out the fact that Messiah was to be Israel's, not only Israel's king, but also to be her priest. This rubbed the wrong way to the priests. Not in their order. He was not to be a priest in their order, not chosen by them, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus had warned in the parable of the vine growers, the positions of the leaders would be taken away, even the priesthood of the leaders. You know, nowadays it's the priesthood of the believer, is it not? The priesthood of the believer. Christ is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So these were words that were sobering to those that listened. They made the blood boil because their position was threatened. They sought to preserve those positions, and in so doing, they sought the destruction of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues this instruction in verse 21, 1 through 4. And he looked up, and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Now this passage begins a new chapter, but it was not a new chapter to our Lord, for it continues the same theme of chapter 20. He had just finished teaching that, and he looks up. And he observes the rich men casting in from their abundance, but he also takes note of this widow, obviously a poor widow, and he knows that she is casting in two mites of her living. So he continues to contrast the actions approved by men with that which God approves. My, how men approve a certain category of things, and you look in that and you don't find anything that God approves. God approves this category over here, and there's a great gulf fixed between the two. Oh, how we approve things that God does not approve. Now, he contrasts the giving by the rich men with that of the poor widow, and perhaps this was one of the poor widows that was made poor by these leaders. I don't know. Why was the widow poor? Wasn't she being cared for by the nation? Should have been. But Jesus tells us of his observation to contrast the heart of the Pharisees with God's heart. Don't you want to know God's heart? How do you find out God's heart? Well, you contrast it with your heart, men's hearts. This is God's heart, this is men's heart. Great gulf fixed. He shows us how God's ways differ greatly from those of men. The Pharisees loved riches. The Pharisees viewed wealth as an evidence of God's favor. I'm rich, you're poor, God favors me more than you. That was their idea. God, in their minds, would be impressed by the wealthy. They opened their bank book and said, Take a look, God. Aren't you impressed? Here's my wallet. Here's my purse. Aren't you impressed? And that he would be especially pleased by the size of their contributions. You know, it's amazing how we fall into these things. You look at fundraising today, and this group of people, they have a certain title, honorary members. They contributed up to $100. More honorary members, they contributed up to $500. Much more honorary members, they contributed up to $1,000. And then they have president's favored group. They contribute over $10,000. We play into the same thing here, do we not? But in these verses, Jesus condemned the rich man, and he praises the insignificant gift of a widow. So we see here the heart of God is that it is not the amount of that which is given, but it is a matter of what part of that which is possessed compared to that part which is given. How much is in your wallet? Well, I've got $10 million in my wallet, and I'm giving $10. You see, God knows what's in your wallet. God knew what was in the little purse of that widow, and she reached in and gave all of her living. Whereas the rich man, he had a trailer full of money, and he reached in and gave a sizable donation. But what was left? What was left? The rich man gave of his abundance, but the poor widow gave from her poverty. Jesus said that the Pharisees have devoured widows' houses, but it is the gift of one such widow that draws our Lord's attention and praise and gives him opportunity to instruct. So it is not what you give, but what you withhold. That seems to be the principle here. It is not what you give, but what you withhold. An insignificant amount of money greatly pleased Jesus because of what it meant to her. It was her life. It was her livelihood. All that she had to live on. But by giving all that she had to live on, she proclaimed her trust in God. She looked in her purse. Okay, I have 2 mites. I'll give 2 mites. Now I don't have anything for food, but the Lord will take care of me. I trust in the Lord. So what difference does it make whether I have anything in my purse or whether I have much in my purse? The Lord is the same, and he will take care of me. You know, it seems today, as it was in our Lord's day, that most will make sure to have all of their needs met first, and then to give God anything that is left over, if there is anything that is left over. You know, a lot of times I think the Lord will ensure there's nothing left over if you take it all for yourself. You know, and you'll say, boy, the Lord's not blessing. Well, who are you putting first? See? Who are you putting first? We're to take first and give to the Lord, and he'll provide for the rest. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how he was a truth teller, for he was truth. Lord, help us to take from this lesson. Should be a life-changing lesson, Father, in our matter of truth-telling, being truthful before God, not being a hypocrite, not maneuvering and manipulating and trying to get our own way, but yielding to God in all things, especially that which you've given to us to be stewards over. Bless us now, Father. Bless our pastor. Bless our congregation. Help us all, Father, to listen and learn, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.